Now then, get to Revelation 16 in your Bibles. We took all of Revelation chapter 15 last week. That's right, 8 verses. Thank you very much. Please, no applause. I am just a man. It was a miracle, but I am still just a man. So this week, see, I'm a man. This week, we come to Revelation chapter 16. Upon conclusion of Revelation chapter 15, we read that the Lord had determined just before judgment, in preparation for judgment, to shut everyone out of the temple area in heaven. The Lord at that time wanted seclusion and isolation to prepare himself for what was coming. So everyone was shut out as the Lord took that moment of silence and that moment of somberness. It drips from the pages as you can read it. All of heaven just in awe of what the Lord is doing and is about to do. Honestly, it wows me just to read about it and then to think about being there in heaven on that day when the Lord says, everybody out. Give me some space. No distractions. Leave me to my thoughts. I don't want to have to do this, but I have to do this. The time has come. I've tried everything to avoid this moment, but there's no avoiding it. My judgment must be exhausted and exacted, and no one come into the temple area until that's done. It's quite a startling scene in heaven to read about. And that brings us, with that backdrop, to Revelation chapter 16, which contains in one chapter all 7 of the bowl judgments. And I will tell you in advance, they are insufferable. They are horrific. These are the worst things that mankind will have or will ever face on this side of hell for those going to hell. Jesus tried to prepare us for that eventuality in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. As he was speaking about this very moment in time, when he tells us shortly after the abomination of desolation, which we know happens dead center of those 7 years of tribulation. And Jesus said, from that point forward in the tribulation, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of those that he is saving and preserving through the tribulation, Jesus says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Revelation chapter 16, this is God out of patience and full of wrath. This is the world out of sense and out of time. This is as bad as it gets. The Lord's not going to leave any stone unturned in his judgment. No one gets by with anything. The Lord pours out his wrath. And here we go. Let's study them. The 7 bowl judgments, the final judgments of the tribulation period from the Lord. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now I just recap this. The Lord is the only one in the temple at this time. He shut everyone else out. So we know that this voice that is thundering from the temple area in verse 1 is certainly from the Lord. He is now ready, and he gives the order, saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and this is no Gatorade bath to congratulate the world for making the right decision, for coming to their senses, for turning from Antichrist and to the Christ. We know they absolutely will not. Revelation chapter 14, we studied this. God even sent the Air Force. You remember that? The Lord sent angels flying through the atmosphere of earth with messages for mankind. One of those messages from one of those angels was, do not take the mark. Do not worship the Antichrist. Do not worship the image of the Antichrist, because if you do, there is no turning back. And yet one after another, there they are in line, getting the mark and staying in the system. So this is no celebratory dunking. This is God's judgment being poured out through this first bowl. It's the very beginning. And, you know, you would think what a sober wake-up call that would be to have an angelic being tell you, don't take the mark. That dooms you and damns you for eternity. And yet the general consensus of the world, even after receiving that message from the angel, is, well, who does he think he is? We don't care. We don't care what he says. Who is this angel to tell me what to do with my body? My body, my choice. It's not going to be the angel that puts food on my table. The Antichrist has promised to put food on my table. All I have to do is get the mark. My body, my choice. I'm going with the mark. So, in light of their utter refusal to repent to the very end, here comes not a corrective judgment from God. Those are done. Here comes a punitive judgment from God, purely for the purpose of punishment and exacting his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, wicked world. And here's what it brings. Bowl number one, a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men, that is all mankind, who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. One of the things that I have noticed about the seven bowl judgments is that they are eerily reminiscent of the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt in order to pry his people Israel from the grasp of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And I'll try to point those commonalities between the two as we go. And let's start with this one. The first similarity, the first commonality is that during the plagues of Egypt, a handful of those plagues, the Lord realized from the beginning, before he even released those plagues, he realized they were going to be extreme. And that the consequences of suffering from some of those plagues were going to be so bad that God wanted to exempt his people, right? So we read there in Exodus, I forget the passage. I think it's Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, maybe. We read there in the passage where the Lord makes a difference. He makes a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. He made sure in the worst of those plagues, in those extreme plagues, that Israel would not be subject to the consequences of those plagues. So he was able, God, meticulously and precisely to pour out those judgments to affect the Egyptians, to have an impact on the Egyptians, but to protect and shield his own people, his own nation from those plagues. And that is the first thing that I notice here in this first bowl judgment. A distinction is being made between those who have selected the Christ and those who have selected the Antichrist and taken the mark. There are Jews at this point in the timeline hiding out in Petra from the beginning of the abomination of desolation. They'll be there for 3.5 years hiding out in Petra. They did not take the mark. There are 144,000 Jews that the Lord has sealed, and they did not take the mark. How the Lord is protecting them, we can't be sure, but they're sealed. Nothing can harm them. They did not take the mark. You have perhaps, now this is argued in the timeline, but perhaps you also have those two prophets, those two witnesses, Elijah and maybe Enoch, we think. Elijah, maybe Moses, if you prefer. We think they may be positioned at the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's my personal viewpoint. There are some that believe their ministry takes place in the first 3.5 years, and they are killed and resurrected there at the halfway point. There are some that believe their ministries overlap the 7 years. My personal viewpoint, their ministry begins right there at the halfway point. It continues on for those final 3.5 years. the Antichrist can't touch them until the very end, right? We studied that. So you've got groups of people on top of the Jewish believers that is the primary focus of the Lord's attention during this tribulation. You will most likely also have Gentile believers that have chosen Christ and that have somehow survived to this point in the tribulation and may even make it to the end, and they haven't taken the mark of the beast either. So you've got groups of people, all the Lord's, that have not taken the mark of the beast, and this plague, if you will, this judgment, this bowl of God's wrath only affects those that have taken the mark of the beast. The second commonality that I see here is in the plague itself. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. This would be the sixth plague that was sent upon Egypt. God sent sores to the Egyptians. I love it because until that time, the magicians were just hassling Moses. And everything that Moses did, the Egyptians would get up there and say, we can do that too. But after this sixth plague, when their bodies were covered with sores, the scriptures tell us they couldn't even stand before Moses. They were home in bed trying not to lay on the wrong side with the worst of their sores. And here in bowl number one, we see this sore that comes upon those that have received the mark. Now, I mentioned to you in our study of Revelation chapter 13 that my prediction, based on the scriptures and based on what we already have available in the form of technology, is that the mark of the beast will be a computer microchip that is implanted in the hand or the forehead. The image of the Antichrist, also my prediction, but I think it's pretty plainly written in the scriptures, the image of the Antichrist will be connected to and will control those microchips or the mark, whatever it is. If it's not a microchip, whatever the mark is, the image of the Antichrist is connected to those marks and controls those marks. And we don't exactly know what causes these sores from the mark of the beast, from the mark of the Antichrist, but it would seem that there is some sort of malfunction here within the technology. That would be my guess. And we don't know if it was maybe some form of energy spike. We don't know if perhaps it was just a failure of the technology, but the mark of the Antichrist goes on the fritz here, and it produces foul and loathsome sores, disgusting and excruciatingly painful sores in those that have taken the mark. This is no little blister, okay? This is no minor thing. It's not a minor wound, because if you skip down to verse 10, this would now be the fifth bowl judgment. You're going to see that these sores that they get in the first bowl judgment, those sores are still tormenting those that have taken the mark. If you ask me, I see no reprieve from these sores received from the mark. I would suspect that whenever this first bowl judgment is unleashed, from that time forward until the very end of the tribulation, there's no escaping the pain that comes from these sores. It tells us in verse 10, they will be gnawing their tongues because of the pain. All indicators would be no relief. There is no healing for these wounds. So for those left behind at the time of the rapture, this is something that will be quite helpful for you to know. And I'm sorry that I have to give you counsel like this, suspecting that many will hear this and go through the tribulation themselves. But during those first 3.5 years of tribulation, you are strongly pressured to take the mark of the beast. And we know that the midway point is the end of the pressure. It's no longer pressure. You are mandated. You are ordered at the halfway point to basically take the mark of the beast and die. So if you are insistent on not getting saved and you find yourself in the tribulation period, here's something for you to stew on for the first 3.5 years. There's pressure on you. You're stuck here in the sales pitches. Hey, there's no harm. There's no danger in the mark of the beast. The technology is sound. It's safe. We've vetted this. There are scientific studies. This mark, this microchip from Antichrist, it's been vetted. It's safe. They tested it on mice. Only half of them died, but you're not a mouse. You're a man or a woman, so you're going to be fine. Don't listen to the alarmists. Nothing to worry about. It's totally safe. Now, I know we have no precedent for a government that would specifically lie to their civilians and try to force them to take something that would be harmful for them, wink, wink. But at this point in the tribulation, we know that it is going to take place. And for those that are hearing this warning, or maybe if by some chance during the tribulation you can still pull up these teachings, maybe someone's paying the bill, I don't know, and you hear this message, I just want you to know, don't believe the lies. It's not safe. You think you're taking that mark to stay in the system and keep food in your belly. What you're doing is setting yourself up for a future moment where pain comes on you. Pain that's so bad that it makes you gnaw at your tongue, and then that pain does not relent until the second coming of Christ. So just hear my words as a warning on that. I'd much rather prefer you just get saved today and put that issue to bed altogether. Verse 2. Now, let's not do that one again. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. This is a rather destructive judgment, bowl number 2. Bowl number 1 was just unbearable, insufferable pain, and that's terrible, but that's not going to take your life. You can live with pain, not happily, not comfortably, but you can live with pain. Intense pain seldom kills a person. But this second bowl judgment, however, is on an all another level. The second bowl judgment is God's first attack on Earth's life support system. What God does here is he takes a strike at an important life-sustaining resource on our planet, and that would be the saltwater oceans. And personally, it's very upsetting to me. I'm so glad I'm not going to be here. Here's what it means. Glad you're sitting for this. No more Alaskan king crab. No more Dungeness crab. No more snow crab. Can you tell I like crab? Actually kind of getting a little hungry now. No more crab. No more cod. No more tuna, no more halibut, no more haddock, no more shrimp. I'm okay with that one. Be all right with if the Lord just dried all those things up right now. So this is a major food resource for our planet. All seafood, all saltwater seafood, suddenly done. And what's not stored and being preserved is just completely inaccessible forever to the end of Earth. It's a scary thought. The supply of seafood right here just completely cut off. In verse 3, I want to point out there is a difference between the blood of a dying man and the blood of a dead man. You know what the difference is? The blood of a dying man is liquid and living, and the blood of a dead man, it's gross. It's coagulated and dead. It is gelatinous. It's goopy and soupy. It's absolutely gross. I can take seeing a lot of blood with no problem, but I'm telling you, coagulated blood, now that turns my stomach. So the blood of a dead man, the sea becomes like the blood of a dead man, thick, soupy, gelatinous, coagulated. It is a maritime disaster. Everything in the oceans will die. Everything. And I know that people like to try to explain this scientifically. They try to give you, you know, the possible way that this could happen. And most often you'll hear things about plankton and red tides. And they can talk about that stuff all they want. That very well may be how this happens. But you know me, you know I am nothing if not a literalist. And so I'm always going to look to take the literal interpretation unless I see indications in the scripture that the Lord intends it to be something else, an illustration, a metaphor, an analogy, a symbol, what have you. So as far as I'm concerned, the Lord says blood, so I'm going with blood. Now, I know there's no explanation for that, that the sea could turn into actual blood. There's not enough sea life to cause that to literally happen. But here's what I know. God doesn't need an explanation for some of the things he does. Now, he does like to use natural processes a lot. He'll turn the laws of nature against us at times in order to judge us. He loves to use natural processes to make his points and to correct us and to judge us. But God has done a whole lot of things in the scriptures that there are no explanations for. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to count on the literal fulfillment while I keep my eyes open for the non-literal fulfillment. All right, here's the third bowl. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, if you thought that the second bowl was bad, the third bowl is like the knockout punch already. The second bowl was death and ruin to salt water. The third bowl is death and ruin to all of earth's flowing fresh water. It would seem any water that is exposed at this time will turn to blood. That would be in perfect keeping with the plague from Exodus chapter 8 of the turning of the water into blood. All of the exposed fresh water sources turned into blood. That would include rivers and creeks, or if you're from Pennsylvania, creeks and streams. In my opinion, my estimation, it would also include reservoirs of water at the sanitation plants. You know, the stuff that's coming through your city water pipelines. So every bit of water that's exposed, it will turn to blood. Again, I remind you where we started. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh could be saved. This is the cutoff of Earth's major water supply. It is the beginning of an eventual death blow to the planet. Obviously, the condition of the Earth in this situation at bowl number three is unsustainable for an extended period of time. It's not only the loss of drinking water, but between bowls two and three, it will be the total loss of all saltwater food sources. It will be the total loss of all freshwater food sources, though certainly the loss of fresh water would be the killer. It would be the more pressing issue, without a doubt, because it's going to affect everything else. It doesn't just mean you're going to be thirsty for a while. That's water that's going to water crops. That's water that's going to water livestock and flocks. And of course, human life as well. So at this point, things are already bad. We're three bowls in. And the world would be saying right now, if this were cereal, seven bowls, that's fine. That's a light breakfast for me, but I'll stop at three bowls with this stuff. So what do they do for acceptable drinking water at this point? Well, they don't have many options, do they? I think really their only option, if we understand this correctly, would be to basically fall back about a century to the olden days when you had to tap into the water table in order to get water. So can you imagine that? If that's your only option. And again, that's exactly what happened in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 8 there at the... Exodus chapter 7, verse 24, when God turned the Egyptian Nile into blood. It says in chapter 7, verse 24, that the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. So I would guess if you don't have water stored, I mean, you can go through your reserves, but that's only going to take the planet so far. And after that, I think your only resolution is to dig for water, and not everybody can do that. Grandma and grandpa, they probably aren't out there digging down 20, 40, 60, 120 feet to hit the water table. So I think this third plague kills many people. I think this takes a lot of life, and rather quickly. Now, attached to this third bowl judgment is angelic affirmation. Let's take a look, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters. And this could be the third angel that poured out this third bowl. That could be speaking of him. It could be speaking of an angel that is exclusively assigned to guard Earth's water supply. We read about that regularly in the Bible. We see that extensively, that God places angelic guards over everything that he wants to protect, including you and I. So it could be the third angel that's giving this word of affirmation. It could be this angel that is uniquely assigned to guard over the waters of the earth. But here's what he says: "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Verse 7, "And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." As drastic as this third bowl judgment is, as deadly as it is, as debilitating as it is, as horrific as it is, notice the words of the angel. He declares God's judgments here to be righteous and just, totally fair. This angel says, "Lord, what you've done, you've not underdone it, you've not overdone it. The punishment fits the crime exactly." I would personally call it poetic justice. They've shed the blood of God's servants. So what does God do? He gives them blood to drink. Mankind is not very good at arriving at perfect judgment. That has always been a problem. We seldom hit the mark when it comes to perfect justice. The only thing that comes naturally to mankind is injustice, and you have to fight against that tendency for injustice. Now, God, in order to try to minimize that tendency within mankind, he gave us an Old Testament law of justice. We studied it as we were studying through Exodus on Wednesday night. This is Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. Here's what the Lord said. He said, "You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And believe it or not, when the Lord gave that, he wasn't trying to escalate man's approach to judgment. He was trying to de-escalate man's approach to judgment, because, again, it's our tendency to either overdo it or underdo it, but our main tendency is to overdo it. Our main tendency is not to get even or close to even, slightly below, but just enough to appease us. That's generally not what we do, is it? As human beings, our tendency is to want to overdo it. So, you know, taking some examples from Exodus, we might say something like this: "Okay, that guy killed my donkey. I'm burning down his whole barn. Every one of his donkeys are going to die," because that's what we do. We want to not just break even with that person that harmed us. We want to get ahead. We want to come out looking better and feeling better. It reminds me of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23, as Lamech is bragging to his wives, plural, and he tells his wives boastfully, "I killed a man for wounding me." That's what he got. He hurt me. He wounded me. So I took things up a notch. I killed him. That right there is the human tendency. So that's never an issue with the Lord, though. He has no trouble hitting the mark when he's aiming for perfect justice. I know atheists have a problem with reading about God's judgments in the Bible. They blaspheme God over it. They call him unjust, unholy, unfair, unloving, monstrous even. But the truth is that true love demands justice. True holiness demands justice. And true justice deserves proper punishment for crimes committed. In God's eyes, wickedness must be judged, and God has promised as much in the scripture. So don't let the world fool you. It's not that they don't believe that. It's not that they don't understand that concept and feel it naturally from the heart. It's just that when it involves another person, they're not as interested. They're not as interested in pursuing justice if you're the one that got hurt. But if it's their child that was raped and murdered, you think they're going to say, oh, I hope they don't give that guy the death penalty. No way. No, when number one is affected, our tendency is overboard. Let's get him back, but let's do better than break even. Let's go overboard with judgment. Listen, I watch a lot of those murder documentaries. No, I'm not twisted in the mind. I watch him because I love the end. At the end of all of those, this is why I won't watch Unsolved Mysteries. That frustrates me. But the murder documentaries, Forensic Files, and things like that, I love them because at the end of every episode, the murderer, he gets caught and he gets sentenced. He gets punished. And not once in like 100 or so episodes that I've watched, not once did one of those family members to a victim say, oh, you know, sentenced him to life. That's harsh, but oh, thank God they didn't give him the death penalty. You never see that. Instead, you see this. We'll take life. It's better than nothing, but I don't feel like justice was done. He shouldn't breathe another breath on this earth. So when it hits home, that's when we understand that something in the core of our being tells us that justice must be done for wickedness, that crimes must be punished, that God, as a holy, loving, and just God, can't just let people get away with stuff, but everything has to be brought into account, and God has to square up with every individual concerning their sins and their wickedness. He won't underdo judgment. We seldom do either. But God won't overdo judgment either. And that's something we're regularly guilty of. Abraham asked the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You remember that over Sodom and Gomorrah? He was talking to the Lord. Lord, I know you say you're gonna destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, can I talk to you, Lord? I love his approach. Very, very ginger. He knew who he was talking to. Lord, can I talk to you about some things? Lord, will the judge of all the earth not do right? I mean, you're gonna do the right thing, right, Lord? You're talking about judgment, but you're gonna do the right thing, right? Lord, hypothetically, what if there were 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you spare it for 50? And the Lord says to Abraham, yep, sure thing. You find me 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Good luck. If you find them, I'll spare them. Maybe Abraham ran his numbers, started leafing through his contact list. Oh boy, 50, that's going to be steep. Lord, how about 40? And he goes down and down, and he's haggling with the Lord. He keeps dropping that number. Eventually, he knows he's close to taking things a little bit too far. Lord, one more time. I won't bother you with this anymore, but just one more time. How about this one? Hypothetically, Lord, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare it for 10 righteous people? And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, yes. So, look at verse 7 again. this angelic affirmation is confirmed from another, right there from the heavenly altar. Now, who would that be? Well, the word another throws us off a little bit because it could sound like John is talking about another angel. And that may be the case. This may be another angel hanging around the heavenly altar area who also wants to speak up and add his affirmation and confirmation. Lord, what you're doing is right and what you're doing is fair. But I suggest to you that it's not an angel. And even though the word another is used, I suggest to you that what John is seeing is one of the martyred tribulation saints. Why do I say that? Because if you go back to Revelation chapter 16, when we first met the martyred saints, we've talked about this a few times now. What was their cry to the Lord? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon our adversaries? Lord, when are you going to take care of this? When are you going to square this up? When is judgment going to even this out? And what did the Lord tell them there in Revelation chapter 6? He said, stay here and rest right under the altar. Just hang out here for a little while until the full number of the martyred saints has come in. Once you all are in, you can leave the altar. You'll be vindicated. Vengeance will have been done. And we did see last week, temporarily, we saw those martyred saints being depicted as standing on the sea of glass. And I told you what they were doing. They were acting out their testimony. They were declaring that we stood on the word of God and the word of God brought us through. But here's my guess. Here's my conjecture. My guess is that after that acting out of their testimony on the sea of glass, my guess is just as the Lord said, they would go back under the altar and hang out there at the heavenly altar because not all of the martyr tribulation saints are in. So here's what I see. With this voice that rings out from the altar, I see a rambunctious, overzealous, martyr tribulation saint that can't keep quiet as he sees God begin to move in vengeance over his adversaries. And he just has to pipe up and say, great work, Lord, right on. Your judgments are righteous and true. There's one like that in every church group. You know it. There's always that one that just, yeah, they got to pipe up. They got to say it. And that's what I see happening there. And that actually adds to the credibility of this whole thing, as if God needed the added credibility. But when you've got someone that God is vindicating, not just a third party, but when you've got someone that God is vindicating and they see that vindication and they go, wow, that's good, Lord. That's perfect. You're doing it just right, Lord. You're not overdoing it. You're not underdoing it. You're doing it just right. If you study through the scriptures, you will see just how good the Lord is at justice. And I must say that when God is involved in justice, he appreciates and involves irony, just like we see in this passage. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh tried to kill all of the Hebrew male babies by tossing them into the Nile River. Today, we would call that abortion. And what did the Lord do? They were aborting those babies by, as soon as they were born, tossing them into the Nile River and drowning them. So what did the Lord do at the Red Sea? He drowned their men. How about Mordecai and Haman? Haman was determined to kill off all of the Jews, to completely exterminate them. And Haman built gallows for Mordecai, the servant of God. And what did God do? God hung Haman from the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai. He was hung up in his own trap. Oh, on and on the stories go of how God just fits the punishment perfectly with the crime, usually involving irony. And here's the irony here in the passage. They caused the bloodshed of God's servants, and so God causes these to drink blood. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So what was in this fourth bowl? Gasoline, kerosene, jet fuel. He dumps this fourth bowl on the sun, and what it does is it causes the sun to crank up brighter and hotter than ever before. It turns up Earth's thermostat to an unbearable setting. Now, it could be, here's you know, I'm appealing to the human curiosity here. It could be that what we're seeing here is that the sun is about to burn out. And before a sun or a star burns out, it first enters into a supernova phase. You know what that is? A supernova phase is right before burnout, right before permanent and total burnout, a star will heat up, brighten, intensify, and eventually explode and be permanently out forever. Now, given what's coming next after this brightening and heatening of the sun, it is quite possible that that is exactly what we're seeing. If you ask scientists, they'll tell you that if our sun today would go supernova on us and eventually explode in the sky, that explosion, that supernova phase of the sun wouldn't destroy the earth. What would destroy the earth is what happens afterwards, the total lack of sun. We need the sunshine. So it could be that that's what is happening, because the next bowl is going to be darkness. You have the turning up of the sun and then the shutting off of the sun altogether. It is quite a possibility, but either way, what we see here is pretty disturbing as far as the earth's sustainability is concerned. It just goes out for good. You know, you don't fully appreciate the things that work in your life until they stop working. Isn't that true? Yeah. You take everything for granted. The microwave, the TV, the washer, the dryer. You take it all for granted. It just does what it does year after year, and you don't think about it much. You're not very grateful for it. But boy, do you realize how important that was to you when it stops working. And I can't think of anything, very few things, if that, that mankind takes for granted more than the cycles of sunrise and sunset that God has put in motion. Think about it. If we didn't get that constant cycle, we're in trouble. I know that as the planet spins, it's gonna cycle the sunshine all across the planet. But imagine for a moment that the earth just stops spinning. Like maybe all the heavy people move to one side and all the lighter people are on the other side, or maybe everyone just ends up in China with the rest of all the population. But the earth stops spinning and it goes around the sun, and there's always just one face, one side of the earth that's facing the sun. What happens to that side? It eventually gets scorched. It needs the nighttime because that process of cooling and dew, it's necessary for plant life and for crops. What happens to the other side of the sun? They get Walt Disney cryogenically frozen on the other side because they're not getting that constant cycle of heat. Now, I know that's not the issue here. It's not that the cycle of the sun, or pardon me, that the cycle of the earth or the cycle of the sun does anything. It's just the change of temperature in the sun in a proximal proximity to the earth. We have to be at the right distance for the right temperature of the sun, right? And somehow the process of evolution has just put us right there exactly where we needed to. Pretty amazing, huh? Almost impossible to believe, isn't it? That just happened. Well, obviously it didn't just happen. The Lord set the sun where he did. He cranked it up to the temperature notch that he did, and he placed the earth exactly where it needed to be. But on the day that God cranks up that thermostat on the sun, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Night, day don't matter. We're in big trouble because the sun becomes too hot for the planet and it begins to scorch everything. And that's what we see here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that the Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The whole earth benefits from the goodness of God, and so few thank him for it. Now, the atheists, the unbelievers, the agnostics, they are especially guilty of this, but I don't think the church is off the hook either. How about you, church member? You. How many times have you thanked God this year for sunshine? Well, maybe that's a bad argument. You might say, well, it was only 5 days because the rest was rain. Okay, bad example. Let me put it to you like this. How many times this year have you woke up and said, oh, God, thank you for the sunrise. Lord, thank you for the sunset. I like to go to bed in darkness. Thank you for the sunset. That's something in Scripture that God directly takes credit for. It's less than, well, I just flung stuff out there and that's how it ended up spinning and turning and adjusting. God takes direct credit for that. We just talked about in the book of Job. God takes direct credit for that, and yet so rarely do even believers, servants of God, thank him for these processes that sustain our life. And for a short while, that which mankind takes for granted, God tinkers with it. He cranks up the dial and he sweats them out. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Did you ever hear the argument, how can eternity in hell be a just and fair judgment for a 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 year lifespan of wickedness on the earth? How is that fair? If they live 60 years, shouldn't they get 60 years of hell and then be turned loose? If they live 100, shouldn't they get 100 and that be it? If you want to overdo it a little bit, 1,000 years, surely that would do it, right? And at first you think that's kind of sounds like a good argument. Well, here's the reason why that's not a good argument. Here's the reason why that doesn't work. Because God is giving them a taste of hell because of their unrepentance. It's not the first time he's given them two dry runs through this in their corrective punishment. And yet, what do? They do not repent. Indeed, they cannot repent at this time. They have made that decision that no matter what, from this point on, middle of the tribulation, no matter what, I'm taking the mark, I'm worshiping the Antichrist, I'm hating God, no matter what. That's their decision. And that is an eternal thing. That is a lifestyle of blasphemy. And you can check back in, if the Lord will let you, and if you so desire, you could check back in with these same people 2,000 years into hell. And you know what? You know what you'd find? You'd find them still hating and blaspheming God. You'd find them still wicked in their heart. What I'm telling you is this is not a temporary life condition. It is a position of the heart that is eternal. And that is why God's judgment for them in Gehenna, more specifically, is eternal. It has to be, and it needs to be. There's hope for them from God's perspective, but from their perspective, many hearts are settled. We'll close with this. I didn't get through all these verses. Worship team, come on up. I see the same thing in the world today. I see many hearts that are absolutely settled. I know there's hope for them. The age of grace is still churning along. We're still getting the gospel out there. We're still teaching the word. But what I see from so many of them are hearts that are set on this very thing. No matter what, I don't care how logical the Christian argument is. I don't care how reasonable the Christian faith is. No matter what, I will blaspheme and hate God in my heart for eternity. And many of those people will carry that to their graves and beyond. Many of them will carry that right into the tribulation. It'll be the same kind of group that we're reading about here. I just want to say that I echo, and you'll see this from every group in heaven. It's not just angels. It's not just martyred tribulation saints. It's the 24 elders. It's the four living creatures. You'll see every one of them in the book of Revelation at some point speak up and say, Lord, you're doing the right thing. Your judgments are correct. They're spot on. You're not overdoing it. You're not underdoing it. You're perfect in your judgments, Lord. What the Lord is doing here in these bold judgments, and we're only what, three in? Four. What the Lord is doing in these judgments is absolutely necessary. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. God is the presence of everything good. Comfort, light, peace, love. And when you reject the Lord, you remove all of that from your eternity. That's what you're setting up. You don't want God, okay, but you can't have his love, his light, his comfort, his peace, and his joy. You don't want God, you don't get any of that. That's the package deal. So it's the individual's choice. I just don't get why the individual would make that choice. I don't understand for the life of me why the individual would want that. I don't know why those of you who are holding out today won't come to Christ. There may not be anyone in this room, but someone, either today or in the future, will be watching this and they're holding out, and I don't know why that is. I don't know what is so important in life that you wouldn't drop it in an instant and come and receive your salvation. The Lord has promised all of the good to you for eternity. You don't even have to accomplish anything. He's paid for that salvation. He's got it here waiting for you just at the other end of a simple prayer of faith and repentance and trust in Christ. So why wouldn't you take it? Is there anyone hearing this today? That even hearing that, you decide, it's not for me. My soul, my choice. Just not interested. I don't want to take it. If that's you, God, help your soul. I pray that he wakes you up before this whole thing gets shaken up. Would you stand with me and let's pray? If you need salvation today, I want you to ask the Lord to save you. Just keep it real simple. Lord, I'm a sinner. I get it. I see it. I feel it. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sins. I know what I deserve. Save me, Lord. For those of you who have sin in your life that you haven't confessed, I don't know why you would carry that to the end of a service, but if you have, use this closing prayer to confess those sins and ask the Lord to cleanse your heart and give you a new heart. I love the prayer of David. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Church, let's pray. Whatever your need is, wherever you are right now in this moment, you bring that to the Lord and you speak to him. Father in heaven, Almighty God, merciful Lord and Savior, thank you for the mercy that you extend to those who call upon your name. You tell us those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are many in this building that have called upon your name and you have saved them, and you are working out that salvation in their hearts and lives. I just praise you for that. I thank you for every saint, for every believer that in this world of temptation and distraction, they're just not letting the world get to them. They are staying on course with you, focused on you, hearts given to you, lives dedicated to you. Thank you for those men and women that walk that example. We pray, Father, that the work that you're doing in individual hearts today would be such a deep and rich and impacting work that from this moment forward, they're never the same. Lord, that today, if we haven't already, we just get sold out on you in this place. We just get fascinated with you, Lord, stuck on you. that more than ever our hearts would adore you and surrender to your will for our life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It is in your name, Savior, that I pray. Amen.